Before we pray, I'd like to read together Isaiah 27. It's a prophecy, therefore the nature of it is prophetic. But there was a historical application to it. It was foretelling most immediately, though it definitely has allusions to us, the church age. It immediately was fulfilled in the return of the children of Israel from the captivity in Babylon. That is the Leviathan that was broken. The first verse of this chapter. And then the rest of the chapter begins to detail the chastening of God, the purging of God's hand upon His people. And it almost seems to contradict itself within this very chapter. God's severity and chastening and purging them mingled together with the mercy that He keeps in His mind. And so doing, Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord, with His sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me, God says. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let Him take hold of my strength, that He may make peace with me, and He shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath He smitten him, as He smote those that smote him? Or is He slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by Him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth His rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder the groves. And images shall not stand up. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them. And he that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river, Euphrates, that is, unto the stream of Egypt, the Nile. And ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come that were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Glory to God. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, in Thee do we praise Thy word. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is high. We cannot attain unto it. It's so glorious, so complex, so spectacular, Lord God. It dazzles our eyes. It mesmerizes us. It causes us to be cast into amazement, Lord God, as we ponder the deep things of Thy word and Your ways and how You lead Thy people like a flock. When it feels like You drive us, when it feels like You would run us down and mow us over, O Lord God, You are leading us tenderly, like a flock in Your arms, bearing us upon Your own shoulder. We're unworthy of such care, of such compassion, of such mercy, though it be so severe at times. We're unworthy, Lord God, of all of Thy saving mercies. Of all of the ways, Lord God, that You purge us from our iniquities, we're unworthy, Lord God. And we're just thankful, Lord Jesus. As we come before You, we're thankful, Lord God, to be made accepted in the Beloved, to be brought into the covenant of peace, into the covenants of promise, into the commonwealth of Israel. We're thankful, Lord God, to be grafted in wild branches into this olive tree. To have Your life flowing in us and through us. I pray, Lord God, that in this hour, that You would instruct us how to bow our heads. How to bow our hearts. Most of all, how to be humble. How to be thankful, Lord God, in our hearts for all the ways that You get us to heaven. Thou art good and doest good. Teach us Thy precepts, our God. Pray that You would show us, Lord God, in this time what You would say to our hearts from Your word. This burden that You're pressing upon me, I believe it is of You. I believe it's in Your heart to instruct us in these strange ways. I feel like such a worm before You, Lord. I feel so inept to open these things before Your brethren, to pretend any knowledge, deep knowledge, into these things that are so mysterious to me, to exhort Thy brethren to continue, though they're dark, though their path be dark, when I have so often staggered and stumbled in my own darkness. But Lord, I believe that this is in Your heart. And I have said in my heart to preach Thy word, though every word of it condemn me, to preach Thy word faithfully as I have been taught of Thee. Because You're worthy to take my vessel, to use me however You please, to dispose of me however You desire. Here I am, Lord. Here we are. We've come to hear Your word. Instruct us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, give myself to You. Take my tongue. Let it be filled with messages from Thee. Strengthen us in every part. Let us go on from here, Lord. I pray. Let us go on. Let us mount up on wings as eagles. Though we've lain among the pots, though we've lain in the dust, you let us go on from here, Lord? Thank you for the clearing last week. We pray, O God, that the clearing and the repentance would be met with a zeal to run, a vehement desire, a violence. Let us go on, Lord God, with you. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Remember the first time that I preached, being tangibly filled with the Holy Ghost, from the crown of my head to the sole of my foot. It's like a wave washing through me. Just been saved for 3 days. But I can't say that when I preached, I felt the abiding presence of God with me, like a candle over my head, illuminating my mind and my heart, quickening me as I was preaching. But I can say that the first time that I ever experienced that reality was the first time that I ever preached on Christian suffering, brokenness. Been a common theme for me, something that God has often spoken to me about, that I've been desirous to be found faithful to prove before you. The title of this sermon is Purging Jacob's Iniquity. Purging Jacob's Iniquity. Friday night, I've been thinking a lot about death lately. It was one of the 70 resolutions of Jonathan Edwards early on in his Christian walk, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances that attend death. If you would go through the last 10 pages or so of my journal, you'd think that I had some morbid obsession with death. It's not so. It doesn't please me necessarily to think upon these things. But all I know is I want to be ready. I want to be ready when the Lord calls me home, when my number is pulled. I want to be ready. In a very real sense, we were all born to die. This life is not the end. This life is only a viewing, a place in an arena where God can look down from His threshold in heaven upon the sons of men and try them here and look upon them here, search their hearts here, try their reins here. And death is not the end. It is the gateway. It is the portal. It is the ford over the Jordan that God has provided for us, each of us, unless the Lord return and call us all away with Him without death. That's the way, brethren. Death And I've been thinking much about it. The thoughts have pleased me. For some time, after much meditation, sometimes many hours of meditation, and then a sweetness. It's like an alabaster box just broken in my soul. And this sweet aroma begins to fill. And there have been some dark nights where I've had these meditations. Last Friday night, before this one, Hannah and I had gone to bed and I was just meditating upon death and dying. And as I'm meditating upon this, I just felt the heavy hand of God's chastening pressing down upon me in a very peculiar manner. In such a way that I could no longer forbear in the night. I had to wake my wife around 1:30 or 2 in the morning out of sleep. And I had to ask her, Hannah, what are we going to do if I'm put in the hospital? We don't have this. We don't have this coverage, this insurance. We don't have any money in the bank account. What would we do if I was put in the hospital? And she got a little startled. She wasn't really with me in that previous hour and a half or two of meditation, so it was a little staggering to her to hear such things. She said, what do you mean, Jake? Why are you asking me that? So I just kind of explained to her, condescended to her a little bit, and told her of my meditations, just kind of began to pour out my heart to her. And soon enough, sure enough, the Spirit of God just came. And she was just being filled with the most blessed meditations of the love of God. And the love of God truly was being shed abroad in her heart. It was a blessed night. But I just felt so heavy, the hand of God pressing upon me, that I felt like I was going to be so chastened and so purged by God that I was going to be hospitalized by this one. It hasn't come to that yet. But I felt, brethren, just in the spirit, that God was about to chasten me. Now, for a few days, I had had some sort of congestion, but it was actually getting better, and those things typically don't hurt me so bad, and when they start getting better, it's typically I'm on the up and up. I had no reason to really suspect that I was bodily in a state that I was going to fall under some heavy chastening. But it was just a spiritual apprehension. So I asked my wife, and we talked for a little while, and I went back to bed. And by the afternoon of the following day, Saturday, I had a slight fever. I went to the prayer meeting anyway. I was able to endure about 5 hours. I wasn't able to pray. I was able to agree, not really able to pour out my heart before the Lord vocally. And at the end, I couldn't endure any longer, so I left about an hour early, went home, and I had about a 101 fever, and that kind of continued through the next day. And throughout the next day, into the service, about the time when y'all would have been meeting and confessing your sins before the Lord, I actually began to increase in strength and health and awareness. And I thought it was so strange. I'm thinking this is it. I'm about to be put in the hospital. And I was right. Then I began to recover. And my wife got home and ended up going to sleep around 1:30. And woke up a few hours later in the middle of the night. And this never has happened to me before. I'm sure it's happened to some of you. It's just, this is not how my fevers break. But I woke up about 3 or 4 in the morning, just literally soaked, just drenched from my head to toe, just with sweat. My shirt was just sopping wet, stuck to my chest. And I was so astonished by this, I woke up with a gasp, and I called for Hannah. Touch my shirt, Hannah. And she was equally shocked, and she went and got me a new shirt. But I was recovered. I felt like I could run a marathon and win, probably. I felt so well. I felt 100%. in a moment of time. And I was tempted to debate with the Lord about this through the next day. And I had to just give myself to the Lord and submit and resign myself, whatever manner, whatever way that He wants to lead me. I'll let Him be God. I'll let Him be the Lord. I'll let Him be the Savior of my soul. And I'll let Him command my deliverances in His time and in His way. But I was so staggered by it because I was anticipating that this was it. This was it. This was the one that I've been waiting for. And it wasn't. I'm not sure if the Lord just allowed that to come upon me within hours of this premonition as a way to humble me under His hand, solely just to humble me and to show me that He's God. And He is able to chasten me whatever way, in whatever manner He chooses, at whatever time and for whatever duration that He desires. It was just an act of God to humiliate me in His presence again, show me that I am not God, He is. He is my Savior, and I am not. Or if it was that, as well as a signal that I was on to something, though it may not be for this time, I'm not sure. That's not what I'm seeking to get at right now. As I was praying the following morning after I got well and just resigning myself to God and just committing myself again to the Lord, I just delight so much in sickness. It has been one of the most blessed messengers that God has ever sent to me, yearly almost. I'm just laid up in bed, sometimes just for a few days. But it's just always, year after year, sometimes multiple times a year, I'll just be laid up for a few days. And then I've generally got very good health besides that. But every time God uses it to just sober me in a very peculiar way, to sober me and to kind of set the house in order afresh, as it were, reprioritize things. I was so thankful. And I was thankful and able to say that to the Lord. As I was just debating about these things and going back and forth with the Lord that morning, this scripture was quickened to me. Isaiah 27, verse 7 through 9. This will be the primary text. I'd like to expound it a little bit to you, give you the sense of it before we move on. Hath He smitten him? That is, has the Lord smitten Israel as He smote those that smote Him, as the Lord smote those that smote Israel? Or is He slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by Him? What God is asking is, look at these chastenings that I have laid upon my people. Look at the affliction that I have made to cleave fast to their loins. Look at it. Is it the same way that I have dealt with the heathen? Is the slaughter that I have laid upon them? You heard right, brethren. It is a slaughter that God has laid upon His people. It is a smiting that God has laid upon His people. Has He smitten them? Yes. But not in the same manner that He smote the enemies of Israel. God made a demarcation in the Spirit. God made a clear delineation. The line was not blurred. There was no gray area in the mind of God when He chastened His people, when He smote them, when He slew them. Oh, brethren, do you know that God slays His people? Though He slay me, Job said, yet will I trust in Him, though He slay me. You heard correct. God has smitten his people and he has slain his people. But the question is, has he slain them in the same manner, without discrimination, as he did the heathen, as he did those that oppressed Israel? No. No, the answer is no. Brethren, even when God carries away a basket of good figs with a basket of naughty figs, which is going to spoil and corrupt and grow more and more disgusting and vile, even in this one general judgment that falls upon this group of people and this group of people, the beloved of the Lord, and those whom the Lord's soul abhorreth, that he means to utterly wipe off the face of the earth without mercy, that in that general judgment, God wants his people to know that he has discriminating mercy to show to his people in that time. And though they don't see it with their eyes, it's so. Though it doesn't make sense, though they aren't perceiving this, and though when they look upon it, it looks like God is slaying them as he slaughtered those that slew him, it looks like God is not having mercy at all. But he is. He is. He is. God speaks to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 24 of this basket of naughty figs and this basket of good figs. And both of them, God says, are going to go to the fire. I'm sending them to Babylon. 70 years in captivity. It's going to be hard. And it's going to be a furnace of fire. It is going to be the most severe chastening that God has ever let fall upon his people. And God says beforehand that I see two groups of people within the general compass of my people. And he likens them to a basket of good figs and a basket of naughty figs. And he says these are going to get worse and worse, more and more spoiled and corruptible. Till they're just cast out like mire in the street, smeared upon the face of the earth. But then there is this basket of good figs. And God reveals his purpose is to save them. That they will not get worse and worse, but rather they will grow better and better by the fire. You could put grapes in this bottle and grapes in this bottle, cork them and put them all in the cellar for 70 years. You can pop those corks at the end of the 70 years, and at the end, one is going to be so rotten and so vile, away with it! And one will be so sweet, so delectable, so precious for its time in that cellar. That's like God's people. It's like this judgment that God is speaking of concerning his people. That is delightful. It's glorious. Verse 8, he begins to expound this idea. In measure, though it looks to you like it is without measure, beyond degree terrible, God says it is in measure, not without measure, within measure. In measure. But when it shooteth forth, like a root springing up, and your first sight of it, it looks rotten. It looks poisonous, bitter. God says, wait. When it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. To say, no, God, it's too much, it's too severe. Stay in thy hand. says, in measure. In measure. When it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth the rough wind in the day of the east wind. Again, further expounding. That when the judgment comes, as an east wind upon you, threatening to devour all of your fruit and leave you lifeless on the vine. God says that in the day that He sends that judgment upon you, that He will stay His rough wind. There is a mercy in the mind of God in our chastenings when He purges us. He keeps in mind, brethren, He is God. Remember that. He is God. There's this terrible problem with Christians that God is seeking to deal with. That's why at salvation, when you have been circumcised and this flesh by the grace of God and the operation of God has been dealt with and done away with, why then is there still a purging? Why then is there still a need of chastening more than you ever thought possible? More than you ever would have suspected? God chastens Christians. Why? Why? Because there is this problem, brethren. This terrible problem that always gets in the way of obedience to the Spirit of God. And always has a hard time hearing the still, small voice of God. And obeying. Being meekly resigned and surrendered absolutely, wholeheartedly, from first to last. That problem is you. It's you, brethren. It's me. We are the great problem. We are the great hindrance to the so great salvation that we see, that we behold, that God illuminates in our bosom. We long for you are the greatest hindrance to that. What God is saying here, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. It looks bitter, it looks poisonous. But God says that it's in measure. God checks you and says it's in measure. Don't doubt it. And then He goes on, further expounding it, saying that He stays His rough wind in the day of the east wind. Naturally, in nature, this is the case. God has so ordained it that a pyroclastic flow does not come upon a city, devouring and eating and swallowing up all in its pathway in the same day of some F5 tornado swallowing up that same city. God in nature reveals this mercy that He is seeking to impress upon the minds of His people. In this verse, He has revealed this in nature. That naturally, this never occurs. Never occurs. Unless one natural disaster affects another part of nature that causes this part of nature to begin to rend and shake. But these two acts of nature, which are absolutely terrifying and absolutely devastating, but absolutely disconnected one from another, they never come at the same time. Because God knows that flesh would fail before Him. God knows you, brethren. When He sends the east wind upon you, remember that it's in measure. remember, though you feel like all of your fruit is being wasted and blasted, and you're not going to have anything left, and you, worst of all, are in jeopardy of being broken off of the vine, you are cleaving to with all of your heart. Everything is being threatened. And in that moment, you're tempted to debate with it. Don't debate with it. In measure, God says. It's amazing how God frames this. He's trying to encourage the hearts of His people regarding the judgment that they are about to go into. Regarding this great sea, vast sea, that they know not what awaits them. They're on the precipice about to plunge in. These words are an encouragement to them. They're meant to strengthen them and brace their nerves for the trial. It's like going to the doctor and the doctor says, listen, I've got bad news. You've got cancer. But the good news is you haven't had a heart attack. That's not the most encouraging thing. But brethren, we deserve the east wind and the rough wind. We deserve cancer, heart attacks. We deserve every evil disease to cleave to us. We are so wretched. We have so much sin that needs to be dealt with as Christians. So much self that needs to be crucified, that stands in the way of God's purpose. And if you saw it, brethren, you'd be pleading with God to hospitalize you soon. Because this has to be dealt with. I've preached this so many times. How when God showed me that this was the way to bringing Him the utmost glory that I could ever bring to Him in my life was by bearing much fruit. But the way to bear much fruit was purging. Purging. Death. Near annihilation. Oh, brethren, I glory greatly in God's salvation. And I bow my knees every day pleading with God to purge me. Though it hurts. Though it's severe. Though it's painful. And I laid on that concrete parking lot as Sean Ryan bore me up the stairs. My foot well nigh broken. Praising God, weeping in thanksgiving. That God loves me. But if you're not seeing this, brethren, when these things come upon you, you will debate with them. I didn't debate with them. Brethren, my greatest trial is to debate that it's not severe enough. The blow wasn't hard enough. If you knew what was good for you, brethren, you'd be debating likewise. But then resigning yourself to God. Verse 9. Blessed end. That God has in mind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. Glory to God. That is all you desire, Christian. It's all you desire, beloved brethren. It's all I desire. Is that this iniquity that is still in me would be purged, done away with. And this is all the fruit, again likening it to some plant sprung up. This, that you were debating against, this was all the fruit to take away your sin. Will you debate anymore? When God shows you the desolation that His hand has made, How he's broken your devices. How he's devastated your plans. Wreaked havoc in this sinful course that you were set on. Will you debate anymore when he's burned your chariot in the fire, broken your spear in sunder, caused to perish out of your hands the weapons of war? This is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones, devastates them, smashes them, pulverizes them, utterly crushes them, grinds them to powder, God says, enough. When he maketh your stones upon your altar like chalk stones beaten asunder, powder, dust in the wind, then it's enough. Then the groves and the images will not stand up. Then God says, enough, cease. His work has been accomplished. This is how God purges Jacob from his iniquities. The other day, sitting at my desk, and I could hear my daughter down the hall somewhere in the living room playing around. I could hear Anna in the kitchen. And Hannah was calling to Judith, not pursuing her so hotly, just kind of calling to her, Judith, come in here. Just kind of calling like this, but Judith is so wrapped up in the living room. She begins to express why she is too busy to come at her mother's call. Begins to say, I'm doing something for Daddy. I'm making something for Daddy. Doing this for Daddy. Hannah's wanting her to come into the kitchen to actually do something for me. Help her do something for me. Judith calling for her again. I'm making this for Daddy. Judith, I'm busy making this. And then I'm going to give it to Daddy. And I just heard this for half a minute going on in the living room. And as I was hearing this, brethren, the Lord spoke to me and said, that's you. That's you. And brethren, I was smitten. I was convicted. It was me. That's me. I'm wanting to do all the Christian things. I want to be like my Lord. Judith wants to be like her mother. I want to be like my Lord. I want to study the Word. I want to pray. I want to preach. I want to go here. I want to do this good thing. But are you with Him? Are you doing His will? Does it sound familiar, brethren? You want to cast out devils. You want to prophesy. You want to do all these wonderful works. And God says, I've never known you. Because those that are going to the kingdom of God are those that are doing the will of the Father in heaven. That's the delineation. Just prior in Matthew 7, before he gets there, that many will say to me on the last day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, cast out devils, done many wonderful works in your name? Just prior to that, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, which means that these men, two verses later, were not doing his will. They did everything that looked like what Christ would have done, even the things that Christ had done, but it wasn't his will. That's Christianity, brethren. And to live that life, to walk that narrow way, takes dying daily to yourself. Takes mortifying the deeds of your body upon the earth. Takes saying, Lord, something's got to be done with me. Something's got to be done with me. I must decrease. You must increase. You should be driven daily, brethren, to die, just to wake up, just to find some new way to die today, some new way to pursue His will, some new way to walk in His ways, committing yourself to Him for His own name's sake that He would do this thing. Because it pleases Him. Because you delight in His way. Oh God, would you delight in my way? And would you order my steps? Would you not let me fall? Would you not let me utterly be cast down? Oh God, uphold me. I'll go your way. I'll say what you'd have me to say. I'll go where you'd have me to go. I'll do anything, Lord God. Lose my reputation. Anything. Brokenness. Everyone wants to be filled with the Holy Ghost, brethren. But do you want to be shattered by God? Do you really want to be shattered by the Lord? Do you want Him, when He fills you, and He sees that you're filled, to take that vessel, to lift you up, as it says in Psalm 102, to cast you down, dash you to pieces? Do you want that? Do you want God's will to be done in your life? Do you want to lose everything? Most of us are too conscious of ourselves, not conscious of God enough. We can't even talk to one another without being so destroyed by our own selves, by seeing our own self. Brethren, there is a problem. If you do not see it, if you do not see you as the primary problem, an impediment in your way to Christ's likeness, there's a problem. This act of God's purging, when God devastates a man in such a way, this is not just corporately. We've had corporate humiliations. We've had reproach, infamy, ignominy, national news, hurling libels, insults against us. I'm not talking so much corporately as I am personally. Sometimes I just forget that I even am purged, even am chastened by God, even am persecuted. I forget these things. I told my wife the other night, I feel like I'm just one of the least chastened Christians, and it troubles me. She just looked at me like I've forgotten everything that's happened in the last year. I'm thankful for how the Lord purges us. But I want the Lord to purge me. I want the Lord to really hit home. I want the Lord to take me through the valley of humiliation. Do you want to go there? Do you want to be passed by? Do you want God to set you up upon a shelf for a while, so that He could get glory from your life? Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Jeremiah says, staggered as he states the previous verse, the heart is deceitful, it's crooked. When you'd follow it down one way, it's only to take another turn. Only to ever elude you. You can never find it. Never search it out. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows the heart. The very next verse. I, the Lord, search the hearts and try the reins. I search your heart and I will try your reins. Psalm 139, this is the prayer of a man of God, knowing that his eyes are like a fire, knowing that they're piercing, blazing heat, searching, penetrating to the depths, drawing out all of the dark underlayers, all of these undertones of sin and corruption, and God is able to draw to the surface. So blazing is the fire that it's in his eyes when he beholds a man to call forth immediately all of the dross. David says, knowing this, knowing that his eyes behold, that his eyelids try the sons of men. Psalm 11, verse 4. David prays in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God. Search me, O God. And know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Brethren, it was not enough. If all that the Lord would send upon us merely was a corporate chastening, merely, though it be never so great, never so severe, a corporate purging, that's not enough. God must take you. But know, David says, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear. When I call unto him, David knew that there was something peculiar, the way that God handles a man as a vessel, that God takes him to himself. That there is a way, brethren, we can all talk and commune and have sweet fellowship about our purgings, but brethren, you cannot fully commiserate, fully sympathize with the chastenings that I have undergone, nor can I, the chastenings that you have experienced, because they are so fitted, so personally fashioned to the individual, because they have been fashioned by the eyes of this God, who searches the hearts, who tries the reins, who sees everything, who knows everything. And brethren, he knows how to purge you and how to chasten you. He knows how to press your buttons more than your own wife of 50 years knows how. God knows just where to touch, just where to put his finger, just where to place his hand to break you, to bend you, to bow you, to double you over under the pressure of his hand. How to break such a proud brow of brass as yours. Mine. Only God, brethren. Only our God can do such a thing. I believe this is what Isaiah saw as well. This way that God takes a man, personally brings him to himself, and fashions this man. Isaiah 49, verse 2. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. He hath hidden me in the shadow of his hand. In the shadow of his hand. hath he hidden me, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver, the secret place, undisclosed to anyone else. God says that he hides you in the shadow of his hand. To do what? To fashion you. To make you into that instrument that can be used by him. To answer your deepest prayer. When you said, in the heat of your spirit, when all was well, when the pleasures of God were springing up, replete at your feet, just right there, just abounding on every side, you're seeing the good hand of God, the smile of God, the countenance of God shining upon you. And you said to him in that day, you said, at any cost, dear Lord, by any road, at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. It's hidden from our eyes. We cannot fully comprehend the way that God chastens us. Much less could we comprehend how God would chasten another. Brethren, there are some of the most heartbreaking testimonies, the most heartbreaking witnesses to this in the Scriptures that would shatter you. If you were in the right frame of mind, you are seeing what I'm saying. How terrible this can be when God takes you into his quiver. When God takes you into the shadow of his hand to polish you, to burn you, to make you, to carve into you what he wants you to be, brethren. You don't make a polished shaft in a moment of time and just drop it into the fire and pull it immediately back out. Voila! Your polished shaft, ready for the battle. An archer would not have his arrows in the quiver for a moment of time, brethren. He would be fashioning them all along his journey, fashioning them, preparing them, making sure that every curve was taken away, every crook was taken away, everything was perfected. Because if this arrow is going to hit its mark, there's got to be a work. There's got to be a process. Not just a selection. This is the piece of wood. Perfect piece of wood. Laid up in store. Just for my purpose. That's not the end, brethren. That's the beginning. Salvation was not the end. This circumcision, brethren, that you experienced, that salvation, praise God for it, brought you through the straight gate. There is a narrow way to be walked. There is hardness to be endured. There is a process now of sanctification where God is getting you where he wants you to be. Prayers that you're praying now, though it be without proper understanding, though it be in simplicity, God will answer them. The sooner you bow down, the sooner you resign yourself, whatever the God's will is in this matter, the quicker you will reach your desired haven, Christ-likeness, beauty, perfection. Most of you are still debating against it. Turn to Genesis chapter 32. I'd like to look at Jacob. This is how God purged Jacob's iniquities. Brethren, we have a need to be humble to the Word of God. God can't write you a new Bible every 5 years after your heart has grown so callous to this old one. But yet you have gone on with God in these certain ways, and now if you could only take the experience that you have been given by God through these great trials that God has sent you through for these past 5 years, if you could only take that and the humility that's been wrought in your soul and now apply it back to this Word that was so insignificant to you 5 years ago, it would take on a whole new life, brethren. You would be swimming up to your ears in revelation that you thought, how was this revelation ever hidden behind this obscure character, this obscure story? How are my eyes holding from seeing such blessed views? You weren't ready. You weren't humble. The heart wasn't prepared. God had many things to say to you, but you couldn't bear it. But brethren, God's not going to write you a new Bible. All you can do, and what I would plead with you to do, brethren, is as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you grow in experiential knowledge of Him, to pray earnestly, fervently to God, open Thou mine eyes. Again, God, who prayed that? King David. What was he praying about? It's the Word of God, not 66 books, 5 books. The law, particularly one, Deuteronomy, probably the law that the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17 was to copy out, more than likely was, not the entire Torah, not the entire Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Scripture, but probably those, that book, Deuteronomy, which was the consummation and the sum of all of the law in one, is called Deuteronomy. It means the second law. Not because it's a new law, but it's because it's all of the law retold in one. It's the second giving of the law, essentially. And he was to go to the Levites. This king, Deuteronomy 17, was to go to the Levites when he became a king, a good king. Would do this. And David was the model king. His heart was right before God. And he went to that Levite in his day, Zadok, Abiathar. And he went to that Levite and he said, bring hither the ark. Brought hither the ark. Remove the law. Took out the law from the sides of the ark. And he opened it up. Every jot and every tittle, every word written out in his own book. He closes the one, returns it back to the Levite, closes his, holds it to his breast, and takes it back home. And all the days of his life, God says, let him read in that book day and night. Meditate in it day and night. He'll be blessed. He'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He won't be like the wicked, which are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. God will prosper this man. David, consequentially, having this book, one book, most likely, at most, 5 books. And David crying out, years of day and night meditation, pouring out his soul over and over this Word, washing himself in this Word. And again he returns
aged and wrinkled, back to this word, and he just cries out, "Oh God, open my eyes. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Open my eyes, God." Pray that, brethren. Please pray that, brethren. Repetition of all these stories tends to not soften us, but rather harden us. Hearing it over and over again, the calluses just grow up upon our eardrums, and we just can't hear it like we have in the past or like we would now. Heard these stories, for goodness sake, since we were children. Would to God you were a child today. Genesis 32, I want to show you how God purged Jacob from his iniquity. That happily his life and God's way that he took with him might admonish you to steadfastness. It's amazing. In Hebrews, when this man of God, Paul, full of the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God, how to bring these brethren into conformity presently with the will of God, into steadfastness of spirit, to patience and faith, how he will always reference who? Primarily, over and over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews, as he is continually admonishing them to steadfastness, to patience and faith. He says, remember Jacob. Remember Abraham. Remember Isaac. Remember those patriarchs. Don't be slothful, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promise. Who? Immediately the next verse. Abraham. Remember him. And be a follower of him. Father of all the faithful. Hebrews 11. Who are they talking about? The patriarchs primarily. Remember them. Be followers of their faith. Hebrews 10. You don't have to turn there. Verse 35 and 36, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, after you have endured your trial, your flight of afflictions, your great temptation, the great purging that's upon you, that you're tempted right now to debate against, after you've done the will of God, that you might inherit the promise. Just like all those men. He is just about to mention in Hebrews 11. It's just the verse. It's just the threshold bringing you into this house of faith of chapter 11. Remember these men who were faithful in all God's house, faithful to God in their generation, doing His will in their generation. Remember them and be followers of them. But then you look at these patriarchs. You look at Jacob, you look at Isaac, you look at Abraham, and you see how working out, fleshing out in the story, in the narrative, how these men, through their faith and patience, inherited their promises. Brethren, most of them, yes, they inherited some small manifestation of the promise that was given them, but none of them, not one, inherited the fullness of the promise as it was given to them from the mouth of God, not one of them. And they just continued on. Another decade rolling out, another 20 years here in Paddan Aram, another 40 years in Egypt. And they just go on with God, then. Faithful men. Faithful to God. This is our admonition. It's these men. God says, look at them. Look at Jacob. Look at Isaac. Look at Israel. Look at Abraham. Look at these men. And be followers of their faith, considering their end. But what we fail to see when we look at the narrative, brethren, is we fail to put the proper weight and gravity on what this 13-year intermission meant in the life of Abraham. What did this 20-year gap, which only to us means a verse, what did this 20-year gap mean in the life of Jacob? Not just what all happened in that 20-year time period, 13-year time period, but what did it mean to the man? How was that in the man's life? How hard was it? What would he be undergoing in that time? What trials, what fights would he be undergoing? What temptations would he be undergoing? That's what we fail to see. And thus we fail to draw out as sap out of a branch. We fail to draw out the proper nourishment, encouragement, admonition that God would have us to get from these men's lives. Before we go to Genesis 32, turn back to Genesis chapter 27. This is when Jacob was the younger. But God had loved him. And then God, because He loved him and chosen him, the elder would serve the younger. God is going to show you practically how this worked out over the course of his entire life. Brethren, if all you knew was the first word ever spoken by God about this man, the way that you would have written his life and the way that you would have painted him and your romantic ideas of what it is to be a Christian and what it is to follow this God of heaven, brethren, you would have written it in a completely different way than how God wrote it in his history. You'd have written it as some romantic fairy tale, some romantic novel of how he met God, and it was so mysterious and mystical, and they were just carried away, and he was just saw all these visions, and it was so glorious, and in the end he came and he took him away to inherit all the promises as he was given them in the beginning, and he lived happily ever after. But that's not how it happened at all. He died in a foreign land. God said, "This is all yours. All of this promised land, it's yours. I've given it to you over and over and over again. I've repeated this promise to you, Jacob. And from the very beginning of your life, I have meaned to confer upon you this blessing. Before you were ever even formed in your mother's womb, I've chosen you and I've loved you to bring this purpose to pass. And now go die in Egypt." What would you say about that? How would you respond to, would you debate against that? He's stole the birthright earlier. We're picking up. He had stolen the birthright from Esau. Esau despised his birthright. As being the firstborn, he had the right of birth to the blessing. And he despised it. And Jacob connived him out of it. And consequentially, when it came time for Isaac supposedly to die, though he didn't die, they thought he was nigh death. They thought he was going to die. They thought it was all over. All in the sovereign purpose of God, mind you. And he didn't die for over 20 years. But to think that he's nigh, coming nigh death. And so Rebecca, in her haste, she runs to Jacob and says, it's all coming to a head now. You've got to do what you've got to do. Go get the blessing. You've got the birthright. Get the blessing. This is God's purpose. This is God's plan. Your father's not seeing right. His eyes are dim. And he's trusting more in feelings than in the word that was given. But you'll see. He said, your voice sounds like Jacob, but you feel like Esau. He wasn't trusting in the word anymore. He wasn't remembering the word that had gone on before Jacob. Trusting in his feelings, senses. But it says in verse 41, after he stole the blessing, and the whole plan was accomplished, everything was finalized, gotten the birthright, and he got the blessing now. Esau hated Jacob, verse 41, because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Who caused him to think that? Who caused it to appear as though Isaac was on his deathbed? God. God knew just how to cool Esau's hot head for a time. He said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. He can't slay his brother Jacob. The sovereign aspect of this story, he can't, because the blessing of God is upon him. How could he touch God's anointed? How could he affect this man in whom God has chosen to set his blessing? It can't be done. But God ensures in the ways of man that this will not happen, and causes Esau to believe in his heart that the days of mourning for his father are at hand. And so he delays and postpones the wrath that's burning in his heart, pent up in his bosom, ready to break out like the fire of hell, smiting the firstborn, smiting the promised child, taking away the promise, causing all of God's salvation to be jeopardized. God forbids it. But Rebecca heard these words, and consequentially, she comes to Jacob and says, behold, verse 42, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days. Just go for a few days. Just go, this whole storm will pass over. Just go for a few days. Just leave the promised land, my son. It will just be for a few days. You've just laid hold of the promise. And now go. Just for a few days. You'll return. Everything will settle down. Esau will go to his inheritance. Everything will be okay. Just leave for a few days. Tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away. Till thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send thee. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? And so he goes, and God confirms before he leaves here at Bethel God confirms the promise. He's gotten it by right and by force. And now God confirms it from heaven at Bethel before he leaves, as he's leaving, to Padan Aram for 20 long years, mind you. 20 long years, at the end of which it's all expired. He's overtaken him in the mountain. Laban overtaken Jacob in the mountain. And he says, I know that you soar long after your father's house. You better believe he did. He missed his father. He missed his mother, who was not dead yet, for 20 years. And Laban said, I know that you long soar after your father's house. Not just the promised land, brethren, that he left the promised land, and all that that means, and all the weight that that bears with it. He left his mother and father into a strange land, being used and abused by his mother's brother, his uncle, for so long a time. All these evil things happening to him over these 20 years, wages changed 10 times, suffering frostbite, suffering the sun smiting him in the day. All of these things, loss of his wages, loss of his livestock, being mistreated, waiting 7 years for a wife. 7 years laboring for a wife, only to wake up the next morning to find that it's not the wife you desired. Brethren, these things, I mean, you may just think they're light or funny, or you may just pass over them. Oh, I know the story. But brethren, you understand. Imagine if that was you. How heartbreaking and rough this way was that God made this beloved of His go. If you saw that, brethren, you'd be admonished and you'd take heart. You'd be encouraged by His faith and His patience to be faithful and patient yourself. If you don't see it, you won't be admonished. See it. This is what's happening. And he was afraid. Oftentimes, he was troubled. Oftentimes, longing, homesick, broken in heart about all the evil that his eyes are being made to see. But he is an heir of the promise. Should such a man as him be begging bread in a strange and foreign land? This man of royal blood, panhandling on the streets of New York City. That seemingly is this right, but he suffered it. He endured it. As seeing him who was invisible, having great respect unto the recompense of reward. Never lost sight of that. What God had laid up in store for him. Just waiting upon God patiently. Till Genesis 32 when he returns. God appears to him in a dream. He's not going to move before the Lord. Though all these things are happening, all this evil is befalling him, he will not go ahead of God. And God appears to him in a dream. Says, return now. Return now. What did God say? It's enough. It's enough now. You've been tried. It's enough. Return. Only to face 10,000 more trials. Gets underway. Laban overtakes him in the mountain. Finally, as he's about to make it, he hears his messengers that he sent out before with a present to Esau return and say that he's coming after you with 400 men. Not 400 men, women, and children, flocks, and cattle. It's a great homecoming family reunion, as it were, in the wilderness. No. He's coming against you, Jacob, with 400 men of war. Shields, bucklers, the cap, Esau's hatred now is finding vent. 20 years seething in anger, hatred, bitterness is now about to find a vent upon the head of this promised child, this man, beloved of the Lord. And Jacob's response in verse 7 of 32. He was greatly afraid and distressed. It was not the first time. Greatly distressed, greatly afraid, troubled on every side. No rest, day or night, fightings without, fears within. Greatly afraid and distressed. He makes his prayer to God. And he says, Lord, I'm afraid. I fear him. I fear him, Lord. I fear that he's going to do away with the wife, the mother, the children. I fear that he's going to take these things. I fear the promise will be breached. I'm afraid, Lord, is his prayer, verse 9 through 12. But he said, but you said, Lord, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You said, Lord. So he goes on, sends this present before him to Esau, and he divides the company in bands and sends a couple before him just in case they're smitten. The next is smitten. Maybe the last would be able to escape. He's preparing for the worst, brethren. After 20 years of the promise in limbo and jeopardy, he's now returning to the promised land. And this is the condition. This is the trial that awaits him. But I want to highlight something very specific here. God is seeking to purge Jacob of his iniquity. Don't forget that. Jacob was not faultless, was not perfect, sinlessly perfect. He was perfect in his generation, but he was not perfect in all senses. God is perfecting him. For 20 years, God has hidden him in the shadow of his hand, made him like a polished shaft. He's hidden him in his quiver. And now God is ready to fire him into the promised land. Now he's ready, but one last trial, one last proof, one last test. And it's here. You must wrestle with omnipotence. For the blessing. Jacob, from the very moment in which the flesh was first seen, his hand reaching forth out of the matrix of his mother, grabbing the heel of his brother. From the very beginning, this was Jacob. By dint of sword, by force, by blow, by everything but divine right, was he wrestling the blessing, the promise of God. Look at his life up until this point. 40, 50, 60 years of his life spent wrestling and fighting and lying and deceiving for the blessing of the Lord. God says, you must go. There will not be a Jacob laying hold upon my possession, upon my inheritance. No Jacob. No Jacobs, brethren. Jacob must be purged of his iniquity. No Jacobs in the promised land. God says, go. And he purges Jacob from his iniquity. And he brings him back. And just as he prepares to lay hold, now again, on the promise of God, for the first time since he had taken it by right from Esau, God says something must happen. And he leads him to this place, brethren. This place where everything is about to change. Jacob's life is about to be turned upside down. Everything that Jacob knew before this point, but to this point, it's about to be changed. God is about to show him a new way, a better way. Verse 24. Everything is on the line. Esau's taking his final rest, sword cleaving in his hand as he sleeps, meditating, dreaming about his sword being made drunk with the blood of his younger brother. And everything's on the line. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, that is, the angel of the Lord, prevailed not against Jacob. How did he wrestle? There was something strangely mixed in this arena, in this match between omnipotence and weakness, between the Lord and between Jacob, something strangely mixed in this scene of a physical nature and a spiritual nature. Hosea 12 says that when he wrestled with the angel, that he wept and he cried and he prevailed. But there was something literally, physically debilitating that happened to him. The sinew of his thigh shrank, and he halted from that day forward till the end of his days, worshiping the Lord, as Hebrews says, leaning upon his staff. Praise God. Worship the Lord, leaning upon his staff. Weakness is what God's saying. And brokenness that he never forgot. That he never left behind. How these two mixed together, I don't know. But somehow, he prevailed. Was it all his strength? Or was it all his tears? The hollow, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. As he wrestled, he continued being in an agony. He prayed the more fervently. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The angel finally, in desperation, the sun is dawning. He says, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, the death blow, if anything could get Jacob, if anything could bring him to his knees, if anything could crush him and cripple him, it was this. The death blow falls. What is thy name? What is thy name? Jacob owned it. Jacob is my name. I'm a deceiver. I'm a supplanter. Every time I've ever gotten anything from God, it was through my own subtlety, through my own ways. God says, no longer. No longer. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob. Not in my promised land. Not as you inherit my promises. No more. Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, not as a supplanter, not as a deceiver, not as some conniving knave, Prince, you have had power with God and with man. You have prevailed. Not through subtlety, not through guile, not through deception. Through divine right. As a prince with God. And he blessed him. Thus was Esau's heart melted. Thus was Jacob's iniquity purged. That was just the end, brethren. That was not all that God did. God had 20 years of breaking, humility, brokenness to work in this man. Brethren, you want to be used by God. This congregation wants to be used by God. If we want to be used by God corporately, God will send us corporately through the hottest fires. If we want to do something in our generation staggering for God, that would stagger the powers of hell, at what we are undertaking, this great work for God. And God will take us through the hottest furnace as He tries us and purges us if we set our hand together corporately to this work. Brethren, if you personally seek God, you say, Lord, I want the utmost glory that you could bring from this poor nothing of a life. I want you to get it from this life, Lord. Whatever cost, whatever road. Brethren, when you pray prayers like that, be careful. God most certainly will make good your words. He'll remember them and He will answer them. And then if you're offended in the end because you were tried and some tribulation came upon you but you weren't ready for it, you hadn't girded the loins of your mind to suffer. Suffer. You're going to be offended. You're going to forsake God. When the going gets tough, you're going to turn coat. You're going to flee the presence of God because you didn't sign up for this. You signed up for it. You were just a fool. You didn't know that this was how God was going to answer you. Amidst the many trials last week, Lord brought to my attention this blessed hymn by John Newton. And initially it was upon my heart for some of the trials that certain ones in the church were going through at that time. And it was burning in my heart that they would hear this, that they would know this, that they would catch this. But brethren, after a couple of days of having these thoughts in my heart, just wishing that these brethren could hear this hymn, could learn what John Newton saw in the heart of God, the Lord turned it around. God said, it wasn't for them, it's for you. This is for you. You need to know that these trials that I have set all around you, of your children just rending at the seams, as it were, and the church of God just in jeopardy, hanging in the balance, as it were, before your eyes, you're beholding the ark of God beginning to shake. God says, that's for you. I want you to be purged. I want you to learn something. I'm answering your prayers. Significant that John Newton wrote this hymn not for William Cooper when William Cooper was apostatizing, but he wrote it as a result of William Cooper apostatizing. This isn't about William Cooper, it's about him. It's about how God used that instance in this man of God's life. He didn't understand it. Why, God? This sore trial, why? God answered him in this way. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. Haven't you asked God that? Newton says, 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray. It wasn't me. I didn't desire this. This wasn't some strange lust of my own members. This was God's heart. This was His Spirit that taught me to intercede thus. It was Him. He taught me to pray like that. And He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest in one moment. Not by some sore calamity befalling, but by His love's constraining power. How sweet, how nice, how comfortable it is to be wooed and to be drawn in by the love of God. And he hoped that that's how it would be. That in some favored hours, right then, God would come through. Instead of this, Newton says, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. You see, God just taking His hands off of Job, as it were, and just standing back and says, do whatever you want. Just don't touch His flesh. Don't kill Him. But do anything you want. That is God's love. That is how God tries us. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more. It's very like Newton. You speak like this, didn't in there. Yea, more. If that wasn't enough, God went further with His own hand. His own hand. Not just the angry powers of hell, but His own hand. He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. See the allusion there to Jonah, and how God caused this sweet gourd to grow up over his head, and to be a shade in the day of the east wind, and to just protect him and shelter him from this harsh heat of the sun, ready to smite him. And God, in His kindness and in His love and mercy, rose up this gourd over the head of Jacob, or over the head of Jonah. And just as it comforted him and brought him solace to his weary soul, God commanded the caterpillar to smite. Doest thou well to be angry, Jonah? I do well to be angry, Jonah said. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? Why are you pursuing me like a worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayers for grace and faith. This is how, God says, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. Have you learned that? Are you seeing that this is the way of God? Debate no longer, brethren. If you knew what was good for you, you knew what was most profitable to your soul, you'd say, Lord, here I am. Here's every spot and every stain. I'm not hiding it. I'm not concealing my sin as Adam. I won't hold my iniquities in my bosom. Here they are. Whatever you want to do with them, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. I am the potter. Thou art. I am the clay. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me, till all shall see Christ only always living in me. heartbreaking, brethren, to see the road that God causes men of God, every man of God to walk. It's heartbreaking. Meditate on the life of Jacob. Meditate on the roughness of his way. And so be admonished. As you turn to Exodus chapter 5. What was God doing with Moses for 40 years in the backside of the desert? He was teaching him to be a shepherd. If anyone will be a shepherd of God's people, God is going to teach them what it is to be shepherded first. For 40 years, God led Moses. God says that he led his flock by the hand of Moses through the wilderness for 40 years. But not before God led Moses by the hand 40 years through the wilderness. No telling trials, the temptations. He began to understand the promises of God. He began to understand the history of his people, how this burden would eat him up and consume him, and what filled up the hours, the countless hours of his life on the backside of the desert. The burdens of the house of God eating him up for those 40 years. It's immense, incomprehensible really to understand, to really grasp what he experienced in those 40 years. Brethren, he wasn't a light, vain man just going about having a good time with his flock. Or with his family. It wasn't so, brethren. This man was being filled with an unquenchable burden in the heart of God for 40 years. God is just imparting, piece by piece, giving him this heavy burden. As if that wasn't enough, God takes him back to Egypt, which is a trial. Which was a trial. Just to take him back to Egypt. 40 years prior, he supposed, everyone knew that he used to be their deliverer. Stephen says in Acts 7. He supposed everyone knew. I'm the deliverer. I'm the one. God's going to take down the firstborn of Egypt and it's going to be by my hand. So he smote one. God says, get to the wilderness. Too much flesh. Too much pride. Go to the wilderness for 40 years. Then you'll be ready. He supposed they all knew. And then God comes to him 40 years later. Moses, it's time to deliver my people. And Moses says, who am I? Who am I? Who am I to deliver such a nation, such a people, beloved of their God? And he said, you will be my mouthpiece. And he said, I can't speak, Lord. Not remembering that 40 years prior, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, Moses was mighty in words and in deeds. Now here he is, shattered, broken by God. 40 years burned in the wilderness, sent back into Egypt. A great trial in and of itself. But as if that's not enough, God says, I'm sending you, here's one promise, to deliver them out of the hand of Pharaoh. To deliver them out of Egypt. There's one deliverance from here unto the promised land. That's down the road. But here's a promise you can lay hold of right now, Moses. Praise God. He goes in there, he's bold, he shows the miracles, the signs and the wonders, and everyone with him and Aaron bow their heads and just worship God for looking upon the affliction of His people, for coming down and delivering them from their affliction, greatly glorying in the salvation of God. So He goes in with boldness of a lion, says, "Pharaoh, let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No. No. Who is your God? Who? Jehovah?" And He just mocks Moses, mocks Aaron, mocks this rod, mocks their God, mocks this scheme of salvation. Who is God? And as is often the case in the hidden purposes of God, God increases their bondage. As Moses appears on the scene, their bondage increases. Pharaoh says, "You want them delivered? Far from it. Take away the straw from their bricks. Add rigor to their bondage. Make it hard. Beat the elders of the people because their idleness. Idle! You're idle! Beat them." How do you think that that affected Moses? Man of God though he was, faithful at this point in all God's house. Just months from standing on the burning mount of God. How do you think this affected him? This was his first great trial. This was the first great, "It is enough, Lord," that we see in the heart of Moses, Exodus chapter 5. Verse 22, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Moses lacked revelation, brethren. That's something that you need to understand as you go on with God, as you begin to misunderstand what God is doing in your life and all the chastening and all these trials that He's laying upon you. You don't understand and you're tempted to debate. You need to realize, brethren, that you do not have the fullness of the revelation of the plan in the heart of God for your salvation, for our salvation. Moses did not have the fullness of the plan of salvation in his heart. God condescended to his servant and answered him. In chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, I won't go through that, but it's a further revelation to him of how God is going to work this salvation and a promise to affirm him that he's on to something. He's right. Just keep going. Continue. Steadfast in the impulse that you have. It's my spirit. Continue. Don't draw back. My soul has no pleasure in him that draws back. Continue. And so he just went on. He just pressed on. He just said, "Okay." But his heart was towards the Lord. He returned unto the Lord. Mark that. In verse 22, he returned to the Lord. He didn't fret against the Lord. He didn't darken the counsel of God by uttering so many words without knowledge. He returned in his heart to the Lord. Though he didn't understand, he returned to the Lord. That was the state, the frame of his heart. He returned to the Lord. And then God came through. Then! Brethren, if that is the frame of your heart, then God will come through every time. Exodus 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh." That's it. That's all. Now you'll see. Because you prayed, because you returned to me,
Then God answered. Then God's heart was stirred to respond to this fainting servant's prayer. Now you'll see what I'm going to do. And He revealed to him more of His plan and how He was going to deliver His people. This is the dark way. This is the dark way, brethren, that you'll be made to tread if you will follow in the footsteps of our Lord. Mind you, that when Christ was conceived, the songs of praise that were uttered, the great high praises of God that filled the mouth of His mother, and how God has visited not just her, but visited His people, and how God has exalted the horn of their salvation, how God is setting them free from all of their enemies. Do you remember what they imagined to be the salvation of God? That God was working through this Messiah, this anointed. You remember Simeon, you remember Anna, and you remember what they're all thinking, what they're all seeing, and what they're all prophesying of. Zechariah! What's he prophesying of? And then their Messiah died. And then a cross. As if there couldn't have been any greater way that God could have shamed them. This was it. This was the greatest way that God could have shamed all of the false counsels and the false hopes and aspirations of His people. But to murder their Messiah upon the cruel Roman cross. And they're all saying, praise God, we're going to be set free from the fear of our enemies, that we can worship and serve God without fear. And God is going to scatter our enemies by this Messiah. 33 years later, this Messiah dies on the torture device of the nation that was oppressing them. It's what it's like to be a Christian. Just want to mention a few more. And then draw to a close. 1 Kings 18. Just want you to see, brethren, the fainting prayers, fainting fits, as Spurgeon called them, of God's ministers. And what I want to say to you, brethren, is if you've never experienced this, you are immature and your experience of the grace of God. I knew one thing, brethren, after walking with God for about a year, I knew that grace looked like this, like what I wrote in my journal. Feels like hell, but it's actually heaven. Grace. Grace! It feels like hell, but it's actually heaven. I knew that much. God was pleased early on, within the first year of my salvation. I was saved in January, and before the close of that year, everything in my life crumbled down around me. Everything in my life crumbled down around me. God was pleased to baptize me early on, immediately, straightway, with fire. Remember so many times coming home, my stepfather beating my mom, having to take him off of my mother, him fleeing, so emaciated and malnourished. He had quit his job for over a decade that he had had as a diesel mechanic, working for Cummins. And he left his truck, work truck, ditched it, bought a sports bike, and lost all of the fat, everything on his body, just skin and bones, emaciated through the methamphetamines that he had begun producing, running a meth lab with another man. And
I would be awakened in the night. My sister had run away. My other sister had run away. My other brother had run away. And now it's just my little brother and I sharing a bedroom. Junior year in high school. And I remember so many nights waking up, having to calm him back to sleep. It's like a son to me. Having to calm him back to sleep, play a father for so long. This little boy, as I had rushed down the stairs into the garage, pulling my stepdad off of my mother. He was just in a craze, pushing her against the wall, hitting her. To see that, breaking my heart, my beloved mother. Seeing him fleeing, no longer providing for the family. I had a job pushing grocery carts down the road at a Kroger. And I basically supported myself, and somehow my mother, through her ways, would support her and my little brother and the house that we had owned through this strange turn of circumstances many years before this that we had purchased and were paying a mortgage on. This all began to slip, and for months we never paid a mortgage. And somehow there was all these intricacies that somehow we weren't pushed out. This wasn't foreclosed, and so we were able to stay in for months without paying any mortgage, anything like this, just kind of flying under the radar. And for these months, basically all of my senior year of high school, my junior year of high school, I basically lived in this two-story house, 8-foot privacy fence, pool in the backyard, ivy growing up the right side, so beautiful, manicured lawn, 2 Bradford pear trees growing up perfectly symmetrical alongside each other on either side of the yard. Just a beautiful sight to behold from the outside. And inside, everything is just rotten and dark and miserable, smoke filling the atmosphere, darkness, gnats flying everywhere, bugs over everything, rotten food, molds growing all over the place, the pool water in the backyard black, literally black. My mother coming home from work sometimes in the night, my mother trembling. Cold out, she's trembling. I haven't heard the dog in so long. I'm scared. The dog, I haven't heard from the dog. I set some food out there. We just had scraps, basically. There was no food in the house. We just kind of fended it off of scraps, essentially. Remember that whole, all those months just trying to just scrounge pennies, counting pennies after work just to buy a cup of soup, 39-cent cup of soup from off the aisle at Kroger, just to have some supper for myself and to go back home. And my mother spreading about this, just trembling many times for days on end. I'd never see my mother, just except through a crack in her bedroom when I'd walk in the front door, see her through a crack in her bedroom with a cigarette lit in her mouth. Just the terrible depression, the darkest, deepest depression I'd ever experienced in my mother. And I was well nigh overwhelmed. But God was my stay, brethren. I was saved.
Hallelujah.
God was my stay. I'd go up in my closet, brethren, and it was like the world stopped. And I could go in my closet, I could go in my room, and though I couldn't lift up my voice as loud as I wanted to, I would just look at the walls and look at each corner of my room and just preach the scriptures that God was flooding my heart with. Pouring out my heart to God. God sustained me. I remember going out, looking for the dog with this flashlight dim. The batteries were going out, just looking everywhere I could. Reaching around, pushing away leaves under bushes. And finally, just before I could light upon it with the light, my hand touched this cold corpse of our dog for years. And then the light shine upon it. Dark eyes looking at me. Death. My mother is just shattered. broken. Don't even have enough food to feed these worthless dogs. Waking up in the mornings, going down the road to the Starbucks, just half a mile away from my house, just to brush my teeth, get ready for school, in the private bathroom. Most days, going out, filling a gallon jug of water from the black pool water, just to be able to flush all of the filth in the toilet. I praise God that God taught me what grace was early on. It feels like hell, but it's actually heaven. I knew that much about God. His grace. Do you? 1 Kings 18. I'm sorry, chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel, mind you, what time this was. Elijah has just appeared on the scene. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Shutting up the heavens, praying earnestly, fervently. This righteous man that it would not rain. And it didn't rain by the space of 3.5 years. Seeing many miracles, many signs and wonders. God with him. And mighty power. And now he's just opened the heavens again. And God is turning a nation back again. Turning their hearts back again to God. The true worship of the Lord. He is the man of the hour. All eyes are upon him. He is the prophet. God's signet upon him. Everywhere that he goes. Everyone that he speaks to. Every household that he inhabits. God's signet, blessing upon him. This is the man. This is the time. And Ahab told Jezebel on Elijah. He told her all that he did. And withal, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel's prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Let me die, God. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. For I am not better than my fathers. And he slept for sorrow. He slept. God came. He slept. God came again. He ate. He went on this long journey. God said, you've got to go a long journey. And he went maybe a day's journey. Maybe a couple days' journey. It took him 40 days to get there. Why? Why did it take him 40 days? Where did God want him to go? Seems that God did not want him to go where he went. But in rebellion, in this fainting fit, this standstill, this crisis hour, he waited for 40 days. He halted for 40 days. He's going, wandering for 40 days until he comes to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, of all mountains. And he says, I need to see your glory, Lord God. I need to see you. I need you to come to me like you came to Moses. And it appears that God had sent him on another errand than this. God did not mean for him to go to Horeb. It seemed God probably meant for him to go to anoint Hazael. Go anoint Jehu. Go anoint these ones. But he's having this fainting fit. He's on the brink of dying in desperation of heart, not understanding God's way. Have you ever been there, brethren? How much do you know of the grace of God? That's my question. How much do you know? Have you ever had these questions? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever been cast into a maze? What does this mean? Have you ever had a burden like Habakkuk? How so burdened? What does it mean? I don't understand, but I'm going to stand still upon my post. I'm going to set myself, and I'm going to look for the vision. I'm going to see how my God will answer me. He is my Holy One. I shall not die. But how can these things be that you have shown me? How can this be? It's how God purges Jacob from his iniquity. I mentioned Jonah. Spoken all night, this very thing regarding David, but I won't. But if you turn to Psalm 66, I'd like to close. This will be the last scripture. Brethren, these trials are hard to be understood. Tempt you to debate against them, question, even if in the heart of your heart only, but to question the goodness of God, the character of God, the mercy of God, when He's beating the stones of your altar to chalk stones when they're beaten asunder. That's not easy. You're going to go on with God, brethren. Mark my words, you will experience this more and more. More and more. But what differentiates the true from the false, those that have a steadfast heart with their God, is that they don't move. So through it all, brethren, I can tell you, years now down the line, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going through with God. That's what these things were. Steadfastness. Because you know that God is the same, that God doesn't change, that God is still good, though the trial seems so evil, though all of the circumstances confound you, how this could be from the hand of a loving and good God, this trial. Hold on, brethren. Hold on. Let faith and patience hold out. And God will give you the word at the end of the trial. He always does. He's always faithful. Psalm 66, verse 8. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. In the trial is the context. When you are put to sore, God holds your soul in life. Though it's almost cut off, though your feet well nigh slip, He suffers not our feet to be moved. For Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou, not the devil, thou layest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Every time, brethren, in your trial, let this be your resolution. Let this be the stake that you put in the ground. You're not going back from this point, from this resolve. You are a mountain fixed. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. Come in here, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Sometimes, brethren, you'll be on the brink of the promised land. And your eyes beheld it. And your hands are holding the clusters of Eshkol. And you're ready to just run in. Because God delights in you. You know what he does. You're ready to go. You're ready to take it at once. Even tonight. Imagine the ache in the heart of Caleb and Joshua. Wait one more night. Let's go now. Let's go up at once. Caleb said. At once. Let's go now. And God takes you aside. Joshua and Caleb, and says, you can go in. You can go in. In 40 years, you can go in. So close, brethren. So close. And you know what, brethren? They went back into the wilderness, and they were steadfast with God. They continued in faith and patience for 40 more years until they inherited their promised land. Who's ready to be a Christian? Who's ready to go on with God? Brethren, if you're seeing the things that I'm saying, seeing, expressing, brethren, you want to go. You want to go. By any road, dear Lord, at any cost. This whole life is just like one constant operation that God is working in us, upon us. You know, some operations, they're so taxing upon your body. They're so hard upon the fibers that make up who you are. Just be disintegrated if you undergo too much of this certain operation. And so they give it to you over the course of weeks and months or years even at times. That's like us, brethren. God has wrought this operation once and for all in us, this circumcision without hands, the operation of God. Praise Him! Now God has another operation. It's called your sanctification. It's His will. And it's leading to your glory. But it's hard. And it is an operation that God is working. And it's purging. It's hard, brethren. Chastening. Encourage you, brethren. Hold on. When it's hard, when there's a famine in the promised land, don't flee to Egypt. Stay. Let faith and patience hold out, brethren. Go on with God. Let's go on with God.